And just one moment more, remain standing, and let's commit our time of study together to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, come down into our hearts through your word, Lord, and help us to grasp, believe, love, rest in, and live according to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And the sermon title is literally the text today. It's just three words. But we're going to read some context. Some text that comes with the words to help us in our reflection on the words. So it's from the Apostle Paul's letter to a church in Ephesus, which was a huge city, an important center in Asia Minor on the Aegean Sea, where Paul spent more time than anywhere else in his missionary endeavors. He spent the better part of 3 years there in Ephesus, teaching first in the synagogue, and then when that was no longer an option, continuing to teach. And the word spread from Ephesus to other parts in the region, so that that with Ephesus in the center, that area becomes, for the next century or two, the center of Christianity. Right now, Paul's in prison in Rome. Maybe you know the history. I'm not going to go into detail. He writes to one of the churches that was planted by someone who got the gospel in Ephesus and took it to Colossae. He writes because there's some problems in Colossae, but while he's sending a letter to Colossae, he sends along a general letter for the churches in the whole area. We call it Ephesians, just to encourage them in their Christian faith. And the letter follows some a typical format that Paul uses in so many letters. He begins with theology and he ends with practice or ethics. In other words, he first tells us what we are to believe concerning God, to put it in the language of Westminster, and then what God requires of us, what duty God requires of us. Does that make sense? In other words, he tells us the truth, and then from the truth, how we are to live. So we're going to read from that second part of of the letter to the Ephesians. The first two or three chapters cover that theology or truth that that Paul teaches the Ephesians, reminds them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a transition at the end of chapter 3 where he is leading finally to a prayer that he has for the Ephesians before he tells them how to live in chapter 4. And chapter 4 is where our verse is located. So we're going to sort of overlap the sections here just by beginning with that prayer at the end of chapter 3 that becomes that transitional moment in this letter. And it captures everything. It summarizes everything that Paul has been talking about in the first couple of chapters about the love of God. And it sort of establishes what Paul is going to tell the Ephesians to do, because it's only going to be by the power of God. So the first thing we do is pray, because what can we do apart from God? But with God, all things are possible. So that's where we're going to start, in verse 14 of chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, we're going to read until our verse and one verse more. 4:16. So, having gone through the gospel and what Paul is so very excited about, which is happening in Ephesus, which is the extension of the good news of God to the Gentiles, the inclusion of people from all backgrounds, the drawing of those who are far close through Jesus. He takes a little break to talk about personally how this is his life's calling. This is the whole reason he's doing what he's doing. And then he gets back to something that he started saying at the beginning of the chapter, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Let me pause there. How big are your prayers? That's a big prayer. You can make yours bigger. And then a doxology, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, here he's turning to ethics or practice. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Again, I pause just to point something out. Even though I said there are these two sections of the epistle, it's not like they're completely separated, right? Paul keeps going back to theology to lay out ethics. So here we are again in verse 4. He's telling you truth, and he's constantly basing his imperatives, his instructions, on that truth. One body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Whew! Oh, boy. It's almost like anticlimactic to preach on this stuff because just reading it, it's so powerful. But I am going to preach. So we're going to focus, zero in on that phrase at the beginning of verse 15 of chapter 4. Speaking the truth in love. Well, it starts, but speaking the truth in love, because he's contrasting it with being bounced around like a child who doesn't know what to think and being told one thing and always being tossed around and unanchored. And opposed to that, now we're to be grounded in, as he said earlier in chapter 3, rooted and grounded in love and together in this body that builds itself up in love. We are to do something here, and it is it's here translated, speaking the truth in love. So, you're probably familiar with this verse. Anyone come across this verse before? Anyone used this verse before? Or thought, in a given situation, you know what? This verse is appropriate. So, we want to talk a little bit about that because, well, it boils down to this. In my study of this passage, and this goes back a ways when I preached through Ephesians, I've come to the conclusion that we've kind of got this verse wrong. I'm just going to lay it out there. This is one of those sermons where, you know, you thought you knew everything, but here's what you really should think. One of those kinds of sermons, although that's very arrogantly put. But what I'm saying is, I too used this verse in a certain way, and I discovered that although what I thought the verse meant is not in itself wrong, it's not really what the verse is saying. What am I talking about? Okay, here's how we've used the verse, I think, in our circles. And I've been in these circles, these are Reformed Presbyterian circles, since the early 80s, so a long time. So I'm not speaking, you know, ignorantly or prejudiciously. But what we have, we tend to have these two things. So think of the North and South Pole. We've got truth over here, and we've got love over here. I'm talking in crazy generalities about our tradition, yours and mine, the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. So we have these two things that are distinct and separate in our thinking, and we tend to gravitate towards the pole of truth. By truth, I mean not just that sort of general idea of something that's factually accurate. Like, well, I mean, I take it on faith because I didn't do the original research, but the moon spins around the earth. That's what they say. And, you know, we'll take that as fact just for the sake of argument. But in the more specific sense of theological truth, or that which conforms with an accurate understanding of the Bible. So, truth. And we tend to gravitate towards the truth, but then there's also this pull over here, love, and we appreciate how biblically important love is. But when I say we tend to gravitate towards the truth in our particular tradition, let me generalize two extreme people. So, one person would be someone who holds to an orthodox, what we consider an orthodox understanding of Christianity, right? All the Westminster standards right down the line, the Confession of Faith, not just the Shorter Catechism, but the Larger Catechism, everything, okay? Someone who holds to all of those tenets of theology and yet displays no love without the drop, the milk of human kindness, apparently, in his or her interactions. And we would tend to say that that person is a Christian, whereas the person over here in the pool of love, who is just, I mean, gobs and gobs of kindness and love, and just always there doing stuff for others and building others up, and yet does not hold to one of the key tenets of truth in our minds, we would say, well, yes, a very nice person, but not a Christian. I'm talking in generalities, but are you tracking with me, or is this resonating at all? This is sort of, so with that tendency, and with a little bit of self-awareness, right, we realize that we sort of, we're the pointy-headed end of the Christian world, right? The truth emphasis as opposed to the love emphasis. With a little bit of self-awareness about that, we use this verse or this phrase lifted from this verse, speak the truth in love, to remind ourselves that, yes, of course, we're to speak the truth, whether it is factual accuracy or whether we are talking about biblical theology, but we're to do it in a nice way. We're to do it in a thoughtful, kind way. We're not to forget this other stuff that's in the Bible here from the other pool that is, you know, there's so much about it, how can we possibly ignore it, even though that might not be our favorite pool. We remind ourselves, you know, if you're going to speak the truth, do it with consideration for the person to whom you're speaking. You know, say it lovingly. Are you tracking with me? This is sort of how we've used this verse. And yet I would dispute that understanding of the verse, that this simply means speak what is true or accurate or theologically orthodox in a nice, kind, loving way. And I base this on Paul's vocabulary, grammar, and the context here that he is speaking in. So it's going to be a little bit grammatical, but I'm not going to go into too much depth. But we're going to start, there's three words here, truth in love. The speaking is not actually there. The verb, the participle, the ing word, is just a verb, a participial form of the word truth. So I don't know how you would do that in English, but we could try out just for the sake of, for fun, truthing. This is what Paul is saying. But truthing in love, we are to grow up in all aspects. So what do you do with the truth? Well, one thing is you speak it. But before you speak it, you believe it, hopefully, in your heart. So holding the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, those are different things we do with it. But understand that the word here, there's just three words besides but. Truthing in love, and I'm going to start with the word in, because it's seemingly the least significant word, but actually it's very, very significant, because it's a word that Paul uses throughout his writings, and it's all over the place in the book of Ephesians. And my point is that he uses it in a certain way to answer the question, not how, but where or what. I will try to explain what I mean. But so our sort of default understanding of this verse, or how we use it, I should say, is more interpreting in answering the question how. How should we speak the truth? We should speak it in a loving way. And yet, here is a word, a phrase, a way of constructing language that Paul uses in Ephesians that describes not so much how as where. It's location, location, location. So you go back to the very earliest part of the theologically heavy content in chapter 1, and you read this, that, verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So you find a lot of that, especially in the early section of this book, in Christ, all over the place. Just as, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So here's the same phrase we have in chapter 4, verse 15, in love. We've had in Christ. We have a lot of that. And then in the practical section especially, he starts to use the term in love a few times. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely bestowed on us in the loved one, in the beloved. So here's a variant on Christ. And it's an intentional variant, because he's been talking about how God, going before time, going before any experience of his love, it was where? It was in love that he chose us, that he gave us a destination. And where did that love come from, or where was that love located? It was located in Christ, in the beloved. So God's love for Christ then comes to us through what Christ did for us in being our substitute, in dying for our sin, and in giving to us sonship, adoption. That's location. So we get that sense of Paul's use of the word in a little more when we come to chapter 2, where we're given a contrast. And there Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But Christ made you, God made you alive with Christ. Out of the great love with which he loved us, you know, Paul uses a lot of, like he's not a minimalist when it comes to writing. He's a maximalist. So there's all kinds of just terrible writing, according to your school teachers. Run-on sentences galore. But he lays it on heavy because, you know, you can't stop sometimes when you get into this kind of stuff. The words just pour. And that's how Paul seemed to write as he sat there in prison, chained to a centurion. And he thought about the Ephesians, and he thought about these churches, and he thought about what they needed to hear. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive in Christ, together with Christ. So, we come to that part that we started reading, the prayer, and it's that we are strengthened by God's Spirit in the inner man so that we would have the power to grasp together with all the saints the height, the breadth, the depth. Remember that part? That's so fantastic. The dimensions of the love of God. Here's what Paul wants the Ephesians to do, most fundamentally. And then everything else he instructs them to do in their relationships, in their marriage relationships, their family relationships, their work relationships, and all the stuff that he gets into later on, very practical stuff in chapter 5. It's all out of this that we are busy, we are consumed with expanding the measurements that we have of God's love for us. So that brings us to the word love. And here we are in chapter 4, verse 15. And what Paul has been talking about, again, he's been reminding them, his theme at the very outset of the practical, ethical part of his letter is church unity. It's there theologically. There's only one God. There's only one Lord. There's only one baptism. So he's talking to a diverse church, Jew and Gentile, for one diversity. He's talking to all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. And he's saying, listen, because of this truth, here's how you have to live. You have to be diligent in preserving the unity of the body. And what it comes down to is how you treat this person over here. It means accepting one another in love. It means being humble and gentle and patient and tolerant and all of that stuff. And he says that, you know, God gave, yes, we're all one, but it doesn't mean we're all the same. So God gave us different leaders doing different functions to build up the whole body so that each part would be doing its thing, but it would be doing it in such a way that it's under the headship of Christ and it's building itself up in love because it's working together. And if we keep on doing that, if we keep on deriving that benefit that we have from our leaders in teaching us the truth, and we keep on doing those acts of service, you know, we will build one another up in the body of Christ until we attain a maturity. We're stronger, we're more stable in the faith, and then we get to that image so that we won't be bounced around. In any given circumstance, we won't be getting some message from over here that throws us off course. That's what he's talking about. But rather, verse 15, speaking or truthing in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the power working in each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. And then you get the phrase again, in love. So what are we talking about here? What am I getting at? I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can. But we're talking about location. We're answering the question where rather than how. Where is this truth located? In love. This, as opposed to that sort of, and I'm speaking as personally in my own theological tradition, as I'm speaking about anyone here, this as opposed to the two poles where we remind ourselves, well, yeah, we are really strong on the truth, but we need to remember love over here. And Paul is saying, no, you're speaking that truth which is located in love. Just as he's been using this phrase, this construction, in Christ, in the beloved. We were in sin, we were in trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ. And then he went on to say that once the Gentiles were far, but God drew them near in Christ. How did he do it? Where did he do it? It's located in Christ. In other words, in the incarnation of him humbling himself to become one of us and then bearing our sin and putting it away forever on the cross and conquering death and all that is wrong in the resurrection. That's Christ. That's who he is. It's a story. That's what we read about in the gospel. And that is exactly where it all turns. Where God turns from, here we are in one location, and that is far from him. We are in sin and trespasses. But now we are in Christ. And that doesn't mean that suddenly now we no longer sin. We keep sinning. Do you sin?
Yeah.
Yeah? What sin did you recently commit? No, you don't have to tell me. That's another thing that I've discovered, is that we are very quick to say, yes, we are sinners. We are very slow to admit a specific sin and have to humble ourselves and say, I did this to you, and it was wrong, and I've got no justification for it. Anyway, that's a side note. We were in sin. Now we're in Christ, and that doesn't mean we no longer sin, and that doesn't mean that we have this robust faith all the time. It's talking about where we are located because of what God has done for us. It's talking about where we are in relation to him. We were in sin and trespasses. Now we are in the one who is God with us. We are in the one who unites God and man in one person. We are in Christ Jesus. So, remembering the prayer with which he ends that theological section, he prays that we might together have the strength to do what? To keep expanding the measuring stick. The love, it's beyond measure. You may have put it in a box. You may have said, here's where the love of God comes to an end. Here's where it starts to taper off. Here's where I've gone too far. Here's where I've fallen off the edge. But you know what? Just like they discover the world's not flat and you're not going to fall off the edge, you can keep on going around it and you will still be grounded to the center of the earth because it's a ball. So too, the love of God. Never is there a place where you can say, I've measured the edge of it. No, it keeps going. And the thing is, you can be tossed around. Whether by ignorance or deceit, you can accept a lie, but where is the truth located? It is located in love. So here we go to the word truth, truthing in love. And we're not talking about factual accuracy so much as we're talking about a very specific form of truth. And Paul, earlier in this book, talks about the truth of the message that you believed. The gospel, the good news. That's the truth that is important to Paul. Quite beyond factual accuracy, the truth that's transformative, the truth that we receive only by hearing the gospel. And we respond by trusting. So if we go to our old understanding of speak the truth in love, We have this situation with a diligent Reformed Presbyterian husband whose Reformed Presbyterian wife asks him, "Honey, do these jeans make my butt look fat?" I just said butt, Kit, in your church, I'm sorry. And now what does he do? He remembers, speak the truth, speak the truth, speak the truth. In love, in love. Yes, yes, they do, honey. I can't lie. But I love you. Epic fail. Don't do that. That's not what this verse is about. Right? I don't know how you deal with the actual question if the genes make a part of the anatomy look larger than one would hope. That's your problem. But you don't have to worry too much about this verse and how it fits in with that. Because the truth that we're speaking about here is not just your opinion about the facts, about your wife's figure or whatever. It's the truth of the gospel that despite all of our sin, God in his own initiative, going back from eternity, from before the foundations of the world, having loved us, predestined us in love, in Christ, to be his. So, what that means, and again, it doesn't have to be speaking, could be holding the truth first, I think it is, and then speaking the truth. But what do we do with one another when we get together, or when on our own we feel a little tossed about? By what? By some message? What message? Well, you've screwed up and God doesn't like you anymore. That's one message. You've run out of points with God. You have no more to cash in. You failed. That's it. It's over. That's another message. And what do you do in your own heart? What do you say to yourself in that circumstance? Or what do you say to one another in the church? Because we're all going through this stuff. We're all going through personal moral failure. We're all going through challenges. We're all going through heartache. We're all going through confusion. We're all going through loss at some point or another. And what do we do? How do we strengthen one another? How do we reach maturity? What message do we bring? We speak the truth. What is the truth? Where is it? It is in love. That is the truth. Not two poles, one gospel. The truth is, God loves you. God loves me. He does. It's so simple, but it can be so difficult to accept that. But it doesn't get better than that. And that's how you grow. I mean, Paul's prayer for this church . The Spirit-inspired prayer for you is that when you get together, in some way, you will do that measurement extension of the love of God. So it means defying those other voices with what? With the gospel, with the good news, with the love of God, the truth that is in love. It's located in love. That's the truth. And that's what you remind yourself of. That's what you hold to. And when you see one another, you know, maybe you think, well, I'm going to put them in their place, or I'm going to tell them how I really feel about them, and maybe you do need to confront some very tricky and sticky situations, and you should do it in a loving way, going back to our old understanding, perhaps, of this phrase. But what you really need to know from each other is God's got you, and you're going to be okay, because you know what? God loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take all from whatever I've said, take what is true and important for each individual here. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, just make it a part of our thinking. Lord, bury it in our hearts like a seed that will root and grow, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Lord, help us. This sounds too easy, but it is not easy. Lord, we are shaken, sometimes tossed about, it feels like. Lord, root us and anchor us, we pray, in that good news, apart from which hopefully we wouldn't be here, Lord. Because what else is there here if the gospel isn't here? We thank you that it is. We thank you that it's in our midst and in our hearts, and we pray, O Lord God, each one of us in different circumstances, maybe struggling with faith, maybe not even sure we have faith, Lord. And Lord, we pray that we would do that which can only come through the gift of faith that is not our own. We can't boast about it. It's a gift from you. That we would rest in the loving hands, the almighty loving hands of you, O God, who treats us only in Christ. So much to think about, Lord. Help us in our meditations and reflections. And we ask it in Jesus' name.